conduct marriage ceremony. I get to conduct wedding. I know a lot of pastors say that they get to marry people, but it just sounds a little bit weird when you say it that way. So I'm just going to say I get to conduct the service, and it's a wonderful joy. I mean, I remember our own wedding where where you get to be at the front. There's and that's a very very special time. But every other wedding that I've been to, I was on the other side, just sort of watching what everything was going on. when you're at the wedding and you're standing on this side and looking over everybody, it's a whole different experience, and it's very very special and wonderful. But I guess the thing about a wedding and a couple that are joining together in marriage is it's not so much about the wedding, and it's not so much about having a wonderful wedding. It's as much as everybody wants to have a wonderful wedding on that day. What's most important is that it's the beginning of a marriage, and in God's eyes, He wants a marriage. What God brings together, He doesn't want anyone to separate. So, I mean, even more important than the marriage is getting together with a couple earlier to go through a bunch of stuff to do the best that I can to help them to be able to stay, not just have a great wedding, but to have a great marriage after that. And a really good thing about that is that, God has given us a whole bunch of things in the Bible about how, we should conduct ourselves as Christians in a marriage. And one of those things, one of those passages we're going to be talking about today. But I guess another really exciting thing about it, though, is that it's not just about having a great marriage and being able, being able to support each other and encourage each other in that. When we have a marriage according to the pattern that God gives us in the Bible, the way that we relate to each other in that is able to be a demonstration of the gospel for the world that's around us. So let's pray now as we open up this passage, and hopefully we'll be able to see that in here as we read it together. So please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for all the different aspects of our lives that your word speaks into. And Father, I pray that as we look at this word this morning, that you would speak to us, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, that we might be better equipped to live as your people in our marriages, but also in the world around us, such that through the things that we say and do, we would demonstrate your gospel to all those who would interact with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're continuing our series, Strangers in Our Own Land, which has been looking through the book of 1 Peter. So far, Peter has reminded the Christians of who he's writing to that they should consider themselves to be chosen exiles, chosen to receive the hope of a glorious eternal inheritance in a place to call their own, in the place where God himself lives, and chosen now to be called out of darkness into his light, to be God's royal, holy priests, to carry on his mission in the world, his mission to declare his praises and bring people before God and God before people in all the places where God has placed us to be in this world. So we consider ourselves chosen and yet exiled. People who live like heaven is our true home, and we're foreigners here, like strangers who live differently from the people who are around us. And that we're not surprised when people around us take that the wrong way and treat us like we're different and unwelcome, say unfortunate things to us or about us. Now, so far, Peter's given some general ideas about what it means to live differently. We live differently by having a sober mind, which puts all our hope of a better future in the inheritance that Jesus will take us to when he returns. by living a life which models itself on God and His holiness, not according to our desires that come from inside in our flesh or according to the world that's around us. We live with a healthy fear of the Lord, meaning we live like He really is who we believe He is, and that we are who He says we are, that He is a King who is good and right, and we are His creatures, dependent on Him for life and breath and everything. And we do what He says, trusting that it's good and right. We live by loving others at church sincerely and purely. And we live by desiring His word like newborn infants desire milk. I mean, those are the big ideas of what it means to live as God's chosen exiles here in this world. And in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter tells us that when we live these things out, God can work through us so that people put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they glorify Him on the day that He comes back. And over the last few weeks, we've seen some work examples of what that looks like in real life. In this whole section of the letter, Peter gives us, variations on the theme of, because of who God has made you in the gospel, turn from evil, do good, in the hope that God will do great things. And to see what that looks like, we follow the example that Jesus left for us. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen that conducting ourselves in the fear of the Lord, or living in reverence of His authority as King, means that we submit to the human authority structures that He's put in place. And, so 2 weeks ago we talked about how that means we submit to the government and other ruling authorities. Last week we talked about how that means when we submit to our masters, like the boss we have at work or others who have direct authority over us. And again, I want to stress, we do that ultimately because we fear the Lord, and we do it because that's what He tells us to do. So if the human authorities tell us to do something that God considers disobedient or evil, we submit to God first and remain obedient to Him and face the consequences at the human level. Know that there is no wound that a man can inflict on us that God is not able to heal in this life or the next. So because God has made us His people and He is the King, we turn away from rebellion and opposition to authority. We take a posture of being ready to submit, even if that authority treats us in unjustly. And we submit in the hope that it will bring favour from God and that it will silence the ignorance of foolish people. We do that because that's what the Lord Jesus did, and His is the example to follow for all of us. Most clearly He did that when He submitted Himself to Pilate, His authority, even though it led to His death. Yet because Jesus submitted Himself, now God has exalted Him to the highest place and given Him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bend. The day is coming when none will be ignorant of His majesty. If we stop here and think of our Australian context, already we've seen how living according to the gospel and taking these things on board is going to make us live differently from the world that's around us. Australia, in general, we don't tend to have a lot of respect for human authorities. And if, as the church, we live with a healthy respect of human authority and a readiness to submit to it, we will certainly look different to others in Australia who are around us. When we bear up, when we're treated unjustly, others might see that in us and ask, what it is? Why do we do that? What is the hope that allows us to endure and bear up under this stuff? And if people are asking us that, it gives us the opportunity to tell them of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And when we do, who knows what the Lord might do in the hearts of those who ask us. There is certainly a hope that they too might glorify Jesus on the day that He comes back. Now, today's passage, it's kind of, the last 3 weeks have been a trifecta, a little bit of things which are quite countercultural. Today's passage is another which will make us appear different from the world that's around us. Well, and you just have to read the first few words of chapter 3, verse 1 to see that, which says, you know, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, I understand that just hearing those words might bring a flood of emotions to you. And so, you know, before we go any further, I just want to set up a few ground rules here for where this is going. I mean, first, authority in the Bible is given so that people with authority can use it, can use their power to enrich those they have authority over. The way that human power and authority is supposed to be used is for the good of those who fall under that power, even at the cost of the person with the power. I mean, when God gave authority to Adam and Eve over all creation, it was so that they could rule in a way that would grow and bring life. When God gave authority to kings in Israel, it was so that they could lead people into his blessing. Jesus came as the king of the Jews, and during his earthly life, he enriched all those who were around him. And though he was a king, he didn't shout, he didn't break a bruised reed, he didn't put out a smoldering wick. What he did was go to the cross to die so that all the world could be blessed. He used his authority to enrich others, even though it came at cost to himself. I mean, power and authority is never to be used to enrich yourself at someone else's expense, especially those that you have authority over. That's only something that came in with the fall, and that's something. And that your kind of use of power will be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire when Jesus comes back. It is not going to be a new creation. It will be judged. It's another way of putting it is that, you know, we're used to authority coming with rights, you know, rights to use others for my own gain. But the way the Bible wants you to think about authority is by responsibilities. If God has given you authority, you better be worthy of that responsibility and use it in a way that builds up others and pleases the Lord. Because if you don't, you'll have to give an account before God himself how he's used that. So I guess as we read those words earlier in 1 Peter 3 verse 1, you know, husbands, we shouldn't be rubbing our hands together thinking, you know, great, I can order my wife to do whatever I tell her to do, no matter how much it costs her or how much it demeans her, and tell her that she's disobeying God if she doesn't. No, I mean, when this passage says wives are to submit to their husbands, the way to take that as a husband is to hear, God is giving me a responsibility to love this woman as I love myself, to give myself up for her, to provide for her, care for her. And if I fall short of that, then I want God to answer to. It's a solemn responsibility. So first ground rule, this doesn't mean husbands have a divine right to abuse their wives. It doesn't mean we have, you know, it means we have a solemn divine responsibility to enrich them, to honour, love, care, and provide for them. But there's, you know, more to say about that, we'll come to that later. So that's the first one. The second ground rule, you know, contrary to God, to the world's opinion, one person submitting to another person doesn't make one person better than the other person, at least not in God's eyes. It just means they have different functions within the body of Christ that God intends for them. And the different functions don't affect the value that they have with God. Because it's the image of God, being made in the image of God, gives us all value. And male and female both bear the image of God. The function God has for you within the church doesn't make you more in the image of God than someone else. The role you fulfill in the body doesn't make you closer or further from heaven. Doing great things for God doesn't even mean that Jesus will know you. I mean, one of the most chilling passages in the whole Bible is in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I will never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers." It's not about the things that we do, the external things that we do, that gives us the value for. the only thing that you can look forward to if God gives you more authority is not greater closeness to God than other people. It's stricter judgment before the law. And that's why James says not many should become teachers. If God gives us authority, it's not something to lord over others as if you're better than them. Let's not try to justify that before the judge of all the earth. I mean, I might be the pastor of the church, but it doesn't mean that God loves me more than any of you. But it doesn't mean that he lowers the bar for me to get into heaven, so it's easier for me than it is for you. It doesn't mean that he lets me get away with sins that he holds you accountable for. He loves us the same. I just have a different role in the church. A different role means God's going to be more strict with me than he is with you. So, I mean, our husbands shouldn't be reading this thinking that they're better than their wives because God says he, you know, just because God says wives meant your husband. Because you're both in the image of God. The same Lord of all blesses you both richly when you call on his name. You're baptized into the same body, both given the same spirit which has made us all one in Christ Jesus. There is no one and a halves or twos in Christ Jesus. We're all one. No matter who you are or what you do, no one is more equal than anyone else. You treat others like they're lower because of who you are or what you do. You're bringing worldly values into the church and giving into sinful desires that wage war against your soul and hurt those who are in you. So I guess the last guardrail to that submit here doesn't mean that wives need to be silent all the time and not have an opinion about anything and only dutifully do what they're told and not anything else. That's not what it means. I mean, it's really important when we come to the Bible, we don't read phrases and verses in isolation from the rest of the Bible and interpret this isolated phrase using our own experience and understanding, especially in a book like 1 Peter, which is so grounded in Old Testament themes and categories and in the stories. The Bible is abundantly clear on the things that we need to believe for our salvation. You know, Jesus was God's promised Messiah. He was born according to prophecy to the Virgin Mary. He lived and ministered around the Middle East. He suffered and died on a cross under Pontius Pilate for our sins. And he was raised again from the dead in glory. He was raised and then was further raised into heaven and now sits at God's right hand. He will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. The Bible is abundantly clear on that. There is no wiggle room for interpretation on those things. When it comes to the Christian life, not everything is so abundantly black and white. I mean, when you read the Bible as a whole on issues of Christian living, there's a lot of passages where you need to take into account a lot of different things at once and find a way to hold them together. And more often than not, there's a tension, there's a balance to try and find between extremes. One that's not so much a Christian living issue, but one that you need to find the balance for. Is God completely sovereign over everything? And the Bible says yes. Does the Bible say that I truly make my own decisions and that they are my decisions enough that God is rightly and justly holds me morally accountable for my decisions? Again, the Bible says yes. And since the Bible says yes to both, we need to find a way to hold them together in that tension, find that balance in the middle. Because if you go off on either side, it goes to an unhealthy place. I mean, and another issue, I guess. You know, Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Don't answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you'll be like him, or you'll be like him yourself." The very next proverb, Proverbs 26, verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his foolishness, or he'll be wise in his own eyes." So, which is it? Answer it or don't answer it. They're both biblical responses. And there's a tension. So you need the rest of the Bible, and to understand the rest of the Bible to help you find that balance, to know which is going to be the right one at the right time. The Bible, especially in issues of Christian living, the Bible really tends to defy overly simplistic interpretations on what is going to be the wise thing to do at this particular time. Because it knows life in a fallen world is complex, it's nuanced. And while there are a few absolutes, don't murder, don't steal, things like that, most of the time, wise living depends on the context and knowing the right principles to apply and the right times to apply them. And then applying the right principles at the right time. So it's in this passage when we see the word submit, if we take it in isolation, interpret it in isolation, we might think, well, if wives are supposed to submit, that means they're like a slave with less value than their husbands. But when you look at the bigger picture, it's not that simple. In 1 Peter 3, verse 6, I mean, Peter holds up the example of Abraham's wife Sarah as an example of this submission and obedience. Did Abraham treat Sarah like a slave, like she was lesser? Was their relationship only ever one way, with Abraham issuing orders and Sarah dutifully obeying? No, I mean, we've just been through the story of Abraham here at church. Hopefully you realise that it was more than that. Abraham and Sarah did have a meaningful two-way relationship, two-directional relationship. They discussed issues together, they agreed about things, they acted in accordance with what they had agreed together. Sarah shared her feelings with Abraham, even when they were directed at him. Importantly, there's a point where God tells Abraham, whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her. That's the example that Peter's drawing on when he says submit. But you look further in the Bible. I mean, Ruth and Esther weren't women who were hidden in their rooms and obeyed orders. They took risks for the love, for the ones that they loved, and they're still remembered for it. And further than that, when you look at, say, Proverbs 31, at the end of Proverbs 31, it describes the kind of woman that a young man should look for to marry. And she is far from a domestic slave who only does what she's told. We understand the words that the Bible uses in the context of the whole Bible, because in the context of the whole Bible, the words it uses are richer and more nuanced than what you get if you just read it in isolation as a bunch of statements which aren't connected to each other. And this is a principle that came out particularly during the Reformation, that we let Scripture be the primary interpreter of what the Bible is saying, not our own experiences or traditions or ways of thinking that we've inherited from others. So, I mean, with those guardrails in place, that authority is supposed to enrich others who fall under it, but having authority doesn't make you any closer to God, and that words in the Bible are more nuanced than first meets the eye. Let's look at what Peter says to wives and husbands. At first, it's incredibly interesting that Peter actually addresses wives. At the time that Peter was writing this, no one ever wrote to people who were under authority. No one cared about it. I mean, in Roman culture, having authority was everything, and if you didn't have it, then you were nothing. And no one cared about the people on the less powerful side of any relationship. So at the time, wives were certainly less powerful than their husbands. And so the simple fact that Peter is addressing them here, I mean, first, before he addresses the husbands, and then taking six verses to address them, while only addressing one verse to the husbands, when no one else would talk to a wife like they were actually a person, it's a big deal. It shows that he values wives much more than the world that was around him, because he was looking at them through the lens of what God values, not what his culture values. Now, looking at what he actually says here, you know, if we look at it through the lens of, you know, because who God has made you in the gospel, which in this case, you know, someone who's been brought into the family of God who stands to inherit the grace of life with everybody else who believes, because of who God has made you in the gospel, turn from evil, do good, in the hope that God will do great things. And here, the evil to turn from comes up in verse 3. Verse 3 says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes. I mean, the good to turn to is in verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It's filled out more in the rest of the passage. It's a gentle and quiet spirit which takes a submissive posture to their husband. Understood by the posture of the holy women of old who put their hope in God. So, you know, who, when you look at the lives of Sarah and Rebecca and Ruth and Hannah, some of these other ladies, I mean, even following the trajectory of Leah's life is an interesting study. I mean, when you understand it the way that Peter does, it's a rich picture. It's a life that's, you know, observably pure and reverent to God and consciously doing good. I mean, in these verses, the key word is adorning. As a wife, what do you adorn yourself with to attract others' attention? Is it the external things that make people look at your at external things? That ultimately that make you fiercely compete with the external things that everybody else wears so that they keep looking at you? And don't do you try to draw attention to yourself with the things that you put on that other people can see? Or do you adorn yourself with fear of the Lord and holy living? When people look at you, do they just see the fashionable clothes that you're wearing or not wearing these days? The way that you've done your hair and the fancy jewelry you've got on? Or do they see the gospel lived out in human form? Do they see the faith, hope, and love that God fills us with when we're in Christ? The patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control that are only explainable through the work of the Spirit within you. A life that seeks to be filled with Him more and more. I mean, when you go out to be with other people, what are you hoping the other people will see? Do you want people to compliment you on the dress that you've got on today or what you've done with your hair? Or have you been, you know, praying for people that you'll see during the week and you want to catch up with them to hear from them how God has been answering your prayers for them? In particular, when you want to gain the attention of your husband, do you try to get his attention through the external things that he can see? Or do you try to gain his attention through the godly spirit with which you interact with him? Because Peter, in these verses, would be that you turn from the former and do the latter. At one level, because it's what God has saved you for. At another level, because when you do that, there is great hope that God can do great things through it. I mean, to the people that Peter was writing to, the wives were expected to take on the religion of their husband, and it caused issues for Christian women, or women who became Christians who stayed committed to Jesus and wouldn't convert to their husband's religion. But here Peter holds out a glimmer of hope for such wives. Verse 1 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some of them disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way that their wives live." I mean, as before, Peter said, "Live honorably among the Gentiles so that they see your good works and can glorify God on the day you visit." So, I mean, if wives live such good lives among their unbelieving husbands or their husbands who say they believe but disobey the word, there's a chance that the husband might come to faith as well. I mean, it doesn't happen all the time. And Peter doesn't promise that it will. But I have heard testimony from men, not just one of them, but a number of men, whose wife became a believer after they were married, and their wife ended up being instrumental in their own coming to faith. You know, not that missionary dating is a good idea. Elsewhere in the Bible it's said to be quite a bad idea, but wives, and I mean all wives here, not just the ones with unbelieving husbands, but if you live a godly life, pure, gentle, quiet, respecting your husbands, putting on the qualities of the gospel in your heart, so that when your husband looks at you, he sees the sweetness of the gospel lived out, there is a hope that God can do great things through that. I mean, that's a way that wives can now live out a new identity as God's priest in your marriage by bringing God before your husbands in your conduct that adorns the gospel. And the gospel is God's power of salvation for all who believe. So there is hope that God can do great things through your adorning the gospel, because the gospel is powerful. important difference. I mean, the way he addresses most groups in this section of the letter is, you know, because of God who consummates you in the gospel, turn from evil, do good, in the hope that God will do great things. But most of the groups he addresses here are the groups with less power, the people who fall under the authority of others, ones who are governed by ruling authorities, servants who are ruled by slaves, wives who, in the Roman context, you know, the husband-wife relationship was considered to be basically the same thing as a master-slave relationship. That's the kind of context that Peter's writing into. The message for each of the groups under authorities, you know, to submit in hope. I mean, here, Peter addresses husbands who are on the other side of that power divide. And his message is different. Again, it's because of who God's made you in the gospel, turn from evil, do good. Except this time, it's or face judgment as an evil one. Because as we were saying before, with authority comes greater responsibility. Now, because there's only one verse, I mean, these points aren't spelled out as fully, but the message is clear that, you know, husbands, don't be ignorant of who your wives are and what God expects of you. Live with your wives in a way that shows that you understand these things. Understand that your wives are probably going to be physically weaker than you. So use the strength that you have to enrich her life, rather than using the strength, your strength, to enrich yourself at her expense. There is no excuse for husbands to physically dominate over their wives, ever. Any man who does and thinks it's okay will rightfully face the judgment of God. And sadly, this seems to be an issue in our culture. In fact, getting into the politics of it, undeniably, there are women in our country, in our society, who are suffering because the men in their life are using their strength to dominate. May it never be so among men who claim to follow Jesus. Indeed, may we use our strength to help the women in our lives and help them feel safe rather than scared. And at the time, you know, wives also didn't have the same opportunities in society as what their husbands did. And the husbands could use their power to keep their wives under their thumb, or they could use their strength to help their wives feel like an actual person, not a slave. An actual person who's also made in the image of God, saved by the same Saviour, filled with the same Spirit, and looking forward to the same hope of eternal life, a true co-heir with the promises of God and the grace of life. And Peter is commanding husbands to live with their wives, understanding that they are truly equal in value in God's eyes, which are the only ones to count. I mean, at the time, the men live with their wives in understanding that the culture doesn't treat them like they are equal, but if their husbands don't treat them as equals, it's going to be a pretty lonely life indeed. That's no way to treat someone who you love to co-wear the grace of life. For people who grew up as Gentiles, as a part of that Roman culture, I can't stress how countercultural this message was that Peter was writing, to treat women like they're equal in value before God. And the sting in the tail here is that if husbands don't treat their wives understanding these things, there's the threat of judgment that your prayers will be hindered. Now, I think what Peter means by that, it's brought out a little bit in verse 12, which is a few verses on. But I think that's in his mind, where he's quoting Psalm 34, and he says, you know, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. So, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if what Peter means here is, you know, husbands, live with your wives in a way that turns from the evils of the surrounding culture and does them good, or God will count you as an evildoer and stop listening to your prayers. And that's a consistent promise through the Bible for people who say that they're God's people, but wantonly and unrepentantly live in sin like the world around them, expecting God to bail them out regardless. God says things like, I will not listen to your prayers, I will refuse. So, I mean, husbands, live with your wife whole, if you live with your wives as someone who fears the Lord, who loves, who begins a whole life of love for others and looks forward to the same hope of eternal inheritance as your wife, and live with your wives accordingly. Or face God turning his face against you as an evildoer and stopping his ears to your prayers until you repent and truly turn from evil and seek to do good. We come towards the end though. I mean, if you let me borrow from Paul in Ephesians 5, I mean, rather than basing our understanding of the husband-wife relationship on the relationship between masters and slaves, if we base our understanding of the relationship between husbands and wives on the relationship that Christ has with the church, God has created it in such a way as to illustrate each other. So, I mean, husbands, look at the way Christ relates to the church and base your understanding of what it means to be a husband on that. Not counting his equality with God as something to be exploited for his gain at our expense, but he loved us, gave himself for us, that we might be enriched with every good thing. He used the power that he had as God to provide for us and care for us, rather than take the little we had to enrich himself further. He used his power to lift us up, not squash us down. Because of what he did, we have hope for a better future. He is the head of the church, but he's good. He's the kind of authority that when we know him, we want to submit to him with joy, because we know that he will always be working for what's best for us. So, I mean, husbands, base your husbanding on how Christ relates to the church in love, and not on how a master relates to a slave in domination. Christ is the example for us. I mean, wives, on the other hand, base your relationship with your husband on the way that Christ relates to the church. You know, submitting to him, unless submitting to him leads you to disobedience to Christ. Respect him. In the same way that you expect him to love you unconditionally, seek your best to respect him without making him earn it. And respect him like he is the man who does love you, care for you, and give himself up for you. And oftentimes you'll see him grow into the man that you respect him to be. Seek to adorn the gospel in all your interactions with him, so that maybe that life lived with a godly heart and a quiet, gentle spirit that you use to gain his attention, rather than anything that's merely external and not true in your heart. Because this is what we are called to. This is how we can encourage and spur each other on in this life we live in exile, while we wait for Jesus to come back. Because if we want to love life and see good days, if you want to have the Lord's eyes on you for our blessing and his ears open to our prayers, this is the way that we see within our marriages. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us. We thank you for the example that he left for us. But Father, we thank you for the love that he has for the church and all that we have to hope for because of his love for the church. Father, for all the husbands here, I pray that we would love our wives the way that Christ loves the church. Help us to live with our wives in an understanding way, knowing who they are on the scene.